All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open to us your holy word, that it may strengthen us, enlighten us, and direct us in this life, that we may live as your holy people and bear witness to Christ our Lord. In his name, amen. All right, are there any questions from service today or other burning questions that people want to ask? Thanks, Steve.
I was thinking about being rich and being poor.
Yeah.
Sometimes I get something out of a Bible passage, I'll try to put my position of the person that.
Yeah.
So I thought it's being rich in spiritual health.
Yes. So that's how you saw yourself as not as a physically wealthy person, but a spiritually wealthy
right.
person.
Just so I could get a learn a lesson.
Yeah. So how do you live as one who is spiritually wealthy in this world? And in that sense, the invitation that the scriptures would give you to share the wealth that you've received as one who believes in Christ. Yeah.
But in the end, when he asked Abraham to send somebody back,
yes.
I was thinking to ask to do what Jesus did.
Yes.
He was actually asking for him to do that. And I was thinking, should I be not happy that he would ask that magnitude of a thing?
So when the man asked for him to send someone, for in the Luke 16, when the rich man asks for Abraham to send someone back from the dead, you're asking the question of, is that a bad thing to ask?
Kind of. Does he have like a lot of nerve to ask that?
Oh, does he have a lot of nerve to ask that? I mean, that'd be kind of a bold thing to ask. I don't think it's a bad thing to ask. The point of it is, even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. And this is... I think we struggle with this sometimes, especially when we think about maybe friends or family who are non-believing, and we may at times think, if only God would do, I don't know, X, Y, or Z, a miracle for them, then they'll believe. And yet we see in the scriptures all over miracles that are done and people who don't believe. Even when Jesus rises from the dead. And this is the one that I think strikes me most of all, is Jesus' resurrection. There's no body, right? There can be no dead body that can be shown to prove that he didn't rise. There is an empty tomb. There are eyewitnesses who claim to have seen him and who are making that known. And still, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders spread a lie that his body was stolen. They can't tell you where it is, just it must have been stolen. They find every reason they can to explain things in a different way, to undermine belief. So, not maybe directly to your point, Steve, but I'm reminded that if we don't believe what we already have, or if someone doesn't believe what we already have, it's not like they're going to believe when the next thing comes out, right? And that's true maybe in other ways as well. In trying to prove the Bible in secular ways, whether it's with archaeology or something else, those things can be helpful, but it's not as if we make this one find and everyone's going to believe. Not going to happen. Cheryl?
In your readings today, he's in Hades, the rich man.
Yes.
R.M. is down in Hades. And he says, Abraham. And he says, Lazarus.
Yeah.
It gives the idea that he knew who they were. It wasn't a surprise to him. Who Lazarus was.
Yeah.
So he obviously had contempt for him in his life, right? But also that he already knew. It wasn't like, oh, I've never heard the scriptures before.
Mm.
So he chose not to
A sense in which he shut his ears to the word.
Right.
And yet the word has been actually heard in his life.
And it kind of underlines what you were saying about how we, in our quest for riches or what have you, we drift away from Christ. It's not that we've never heard
him.
It's that we choose. It's our choosing.
Yeah, here was a man who presumably had heard the word in some way and yet chose a different life. Giselle?
Well, this reminds me of something. So, they're neighbors. They're not believers, but they're very nice. Mm-hmm. So, and then there was, the other day, they went visiting, went to a yard sale, so they gave us these magnets, and they were had Christian saying on it. So, we thought of you because you had Christian magnets on it. But it was also like, even though they're good people, doesn't really mean that I sinned against them, would they ever forgive me of that? Because it's like on the outside, they might look like they might be righteous or nice or whatever. Yeah. But like if, you know, they're that loyal to the friendship if something happened.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know, that's just what you're talking about.
Yeah, there is this what we call civil righteousness, right? So we don't believe that every non-Christian is a terrible, horrible person that you wouldn't want as your neighbor, right? Or even that every Christian is a perfect person that you would want as your neighbor. There's a civil righteousness that people have as they lead their lives, not fully, but in some way in keeping with God's law that's implanted in them. It makes for good neighbors, but it doesn't make them Christian, and it also, as you're saying, Giselle, doesn't mean that if we're in a situation where there's a break or a rift, that we could deal with them or be dealt with them in the way that Christians would deal with them.
You might see the spiritual colors if that happens.
Yeah, yeah. Linda? And then we're going to move into First
Corinthians. This morning, my reading was from Romans.
Okay.
In it, he said, I think it was Romans 8, some reason, but it was about not being conceited and about working with the poor. And, you know, I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And I think with this today, it kind of connected with your sermon about, you know, here we have the poor and we have.
So, I'll say this. It is something. So, in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, it speaks very clearly about the need for love and care and concern and help for those who are poor. It is, I think, in ways a struggle to know what to do with that in our context and setting. Not that there aren't poor people near, but how do we engage with them? How do we help them? How do we serve them? How do we learn from them? I don't have any magic bullet idea on how we do this. But if any of you do, let me know, because I do think that as Christians, if we're not asking the question, how can we care for the poor, then we're missing something that's deeply connected to the Christian life. So I'm not going to ask for suggestions on that now.
No, I'm just going to make a comment.
Yeah.
We're talking poor in terms of monetary poor.
Right.
But it could be spiritually poor.
Could be spiritually poor, which is the more significant thing, but also physically poor in ways, right? And again, we also live in a country where, I mean, we may not think of ourselves as wealthy, but in the whole span of human history, we're in the 1%, right? And so, how we care for the poor, I don't know. But the first thing is we should have our eyes open for those opportunities. And if there are ways that we as a church family can do that together, all the better. All right, we're going to move to 1 Corinthians 11. Because I promised some spicy questions here, which we started talking about last week. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. I'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 16, and we'll pick up our discussion, hit a few points from last week, and then continue on. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. But as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, we started unpacking this a little bit last time. And the first is a caveat that there's a lot of uncertainty about what the practice was that Paul was dealing with and about the culture of the time. The second thing that we discussed is that it's not clear here that Paul is giving a specific instruction that applies to the church in all places for all time. Although, I didn't ask for a show of hands last week, but if you can remember people wearing, women wearing head coverings in church, it wasn't that long ago that it was a fairly standard practice. And this is among Christian churches of all kinds. When we think about whether this is a specific command that is enduring or not, I just want to give you one example of something that is a command of Christ with a particular practice that he does that isn't necessarily commanded for the church of all times. And that's this. So on the night when Jesus was betrayed, do you remember what the new commandment is that Jesus gave to the church?
Love one another.
And he said, love one another as I have loved you. And he mentioned a particular way in which he showed this love and service in the church.
Lay down your life.
Well, it is to lay down your life. But he demonstrated that with something he did.
Washing their feet.
Right? Washing the feet of the disciples. Jesus connects love one another with his demonstrated love of his apostles through washing their feet. The command that endures is the command to love. The practice of loving by washing feet isn't one that he mandates for the church of all time. Otherwise, we would be out of compliance with Christ by not washing one another's feet, right? And some of you would not let me do that if I asked you. So this is just an example of there's an enduring principle, and then there's the way that that principle is lived out in a particular time and place. And it does seem to me that in some way, the instruction here about head coverings fits that practice. We have to ask the question then of what is the enduring principle? What is the primary thing that is behind the practice that Paul is discussing of whether women wear head coverings or not?
Headship.
Okay, we have headship within relationships. There is a structure that God has given related to authority. We'll get to that. Cheryl?
But also, the hair of a woman was thought to be her crown. And so if it was covered, it would also be helpful to not dissuade someone from what they were doing, to draw focus on it.
Okay. So what you're drawing out is that there's a sense in which if a woman's hair is her glory, right? Then covering her glory is a way of exercising modesty, maybe?
Right.
Would that be a way?
But also to not push somebody's focus towards the person.
Okay, yeah. Your hair is so glorious, you must cover it lest it become a distraction, right? But no.
Yeah, it's just a part of that
Yeah, right. So there is this modesty, this humility, this not becoming a distraction, as you're describing it, which I think we could say there are some enduring things about that that we should keep in mind. When we gather as Christians for worship, modesty and appropriateness, and not doing or wearing things in such a way that they would become a distraction to others, I think are significant things. Now, this is again not to say that we have a dress code when you walk in the door. James deals with this, right? James, in his epistle, talks about how when the rich guy walks in, so he's got his three-piece suit, they bring him up to the front, which, of course, is open for us in Lutheran churches. They bring him up to the front. They treat him really well, but the guy in shabby clothes walks in, and they treat him like he's nothing. And James said, this is not okay, right? So we're not talking in terms of dress, that there's a dress code of some sort, but there is a modesty involved in how we carry out our lives. Luann?
I think it's interesting that he says, does not nature teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Yet, in pictures of Jesus or of the apostles,
yeah,
compared to today, their hair is long. You know,
yeah,
like it's kind of shoulder length. And
yeah.
Samson.
There were examples. So there were examples in the Bible of men who made vows that included not cutting their hair.
Right.
Right? I don't know how that fits with Jesus. So next Sunday, we'll have a couple here visiting, staying with us, Pastor Eschelbach and his wife Emily, who he's taught at some of the Concordia universities, just guests of ours, so they'll be in the pews. And he was also a member of my church in Fort Wayne when I was there. And he was really big on this, saying, pictures of Jesus, he should not have long hair, because that would not have been culturally appropriate. So I don't know why we have the pictures of him with long hair. Every time I look at a children's Bible with a picture of Jesus with long hair, I do think about that. And I don't remember what evidence he gave for that particularly. But it is true, we often picture Jesus with long hair. You would have had some people like Samson or someone who took a Nazarite vow who might have allowed their hair to grow long. In Acts, there's an account of Paul actually paying at the temple a cost associated with some Christians who had made a vow, and I believe that it involved letting their hair grow for a while and then cutting it. So the only example I can think of is just humor, but of our congregation where we have our beards growing for Living Nativity, and then the guys might shave them off afterwards. So, yeah. Steve.
The part about the angels.
The part about the angels, yeah. That guy asked last week. So let's think about for a second the whole context here. What is the context in which, about which Paul is speaking? Where, let me say it this way. In their lives, what part of their life is he particularly interested in discussing here?
The tradition.
Their worship. Not just tradition, but their worship, right? The way they are acting when they are gathered together as Christians. This is fitting. Today, we're describing as the first Sunday in Angel's Time. How does that play into worship? And again, this is maybe, Steve, slightly speculative, because Paul doesn't open it up and say, because of the angels, and here's what I mean, we're left kind of trying to figure out, okay, what do the angels have to do with that? Like, he brought those out of thin air, but what do the angels have to do with worship?
It's when we worship that we open up almost like a portal to heaven.
Yeah. As we worship, it is heaven and earth being joined together, and we believe and confess that it is not just us present in worship, but as we say, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And this is going to get to the specifics a little bit of the head coverings in that culture. So the angels, you might say, are witnesses and observers of what is going on in worship, or participants, we could say. So it almost seems, and again, this is a little bit of a step because Paul doesn't explain it fully, but that what they are doing in some way is potentially scandalizing the angels who are present in worship. Betty?
I was going to say they are always observing us.
Yeah.
And they marvel. They're always marveling.
Yes. What are they marveling at?
I think that's
yeah.
Us.
What are the angels marveling at? Oh, what is this?
Are they wrong all the time?
What? Sure. How much we're doing wrong? No.
Our worshiping of God.
I don't think they're marveling at our worship, though I would say our worship's pretty glorious at times. But they're marveling at the same thing we are. The incarnation. God did not become, when he did not become an angel. He became a man. And this blows our minds and kind of blows the minds of the angels as well. Right? So here's the context of worship concerning the angels seems the most plausible explanation to me is the connection of the angels to the worship. So what's going on? And we did talk about this a little bit last week. It seems to be that within this culture and society, the head coverings are a way in which a woman demonstrates her relationship in particular with her husband. In not wearing it, she would be making a particular statement. Maybe a statement about her own freedom, her own independence, in such a way that she would either be potentially being influenced by pagan ideas or asserting herself in a way that is not in keeping with the Christian faith. Dave.
I was just looking at this, and it's doing everything to maintain the traditions. And when I think about that, I would say that's in verse 2.
Okay.
Jesus actually chided the Pharisees for turning their traditions yep. into law. And so we need to make sure that...
I want to pause on the tradition. So you're right to pull that out. The word tradition, and I didn't look up the Greek on this week, but the word tradition typically means things that are handed down. When we hear the word, we think of human traditions. When Paul uses the word, and it will come up again in 1 Corinthians 11, that I delivered to you what I received from our Lord, he's speaking about the divine traditions. I don't think he's equating that with the head covering, because he's going to come back to that tradition of the Holy Communion. So we might say there are traditions that are humanly established. And then there are traditions, things that are handed down, that's what tradition means, that come from God himself. What would be a tradition that comes from God? What has God handed down as a practice of what we are to do?
His son,
yes.
Baptism.
And Holy Communion, right? Do this. These are what I would call the divine traditions, right? The things handed down by our Lord and given for us to do. Other things are handed down from human beings, are not mandated in the same way. So, Dave, I would say when he talks about traditions here, I don't know. So we have our headings in the Bible. And you have nicely the heading that says head coverings before verse 2. Paul did not write the word head coverings in there. So I think it could lead to a sense that this traditions, like this is part of that same tradition. And I don't know because he goes on to say, but I want you to understand, like he's talking perhaps about something else or in a different way. So the other thing that we ought to see clearly here as a general principle is that when Paul speaks here about human beings in the church, he very clearly has in view, not that everything applies exactly, but he has in view that there are two sexes and that there is a distinction between them, especially when it comes to the relationship within marriage of husband and wife. All right, let me pause there for a second and see where we want to go.
So at one point, you know, he's talking about the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is Christ. And the head of Christ is God.
Yeah.
But Jesus is God.
He is God.
It's a triune yeah. God. So how can God be the head of himself?
Yeah, so verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. There's a parallelism. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. And the implication would be there, God the Father. It's not a denial that Christ is God, but it is speaking of an ordering within the Godhead. And this, I think, is helpful. When we think of, you know, that God the Father is the head of Christ, Is it describing an inequality between them? No. The Son is God and the Father is God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So it's not a diminishment as if Christ is inferior, but a matter of authority and role within the relationship.
So if we take that further, then it's not a diminishment that woman isn't equal to man.
Correct. So when it talks about, let's see, where is it that said that?
Verse 3?
Yeah, no, I was thinking about verse 7, that man is the image and glory of God, right? So it's not, verse 3 is not denying that woman is made in the image of God, but it's talking about, and again, it's not woman in general, but within the marriage relationship, there is an ordering that God gives of authority. Now, with that said, always have to be careful. I wish we didn't have to say it, but always have to be careful. This does not mean that the husband has the ability to oppress, subjugate, mistreat, or rule over his wife in that way. Right? This is the way the world hears these words. This is not what Paul means by these words. What does he have the authority to do? What does Christ do when he's described as the head of the church? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his own life for her. This is the mark of authority being exercised, is the willingness to sacrifice oneself for the good and love of another, right? And that's, I think, what we're missing there. The way I sometimes describe this, and if you have a different situation in your own house or family, or you did, you can talk to me about that later. But in general, right, when a loud knock comes in the middle of the night in the house, whose job is it to get up and go downstairs and check it out? It is the man's job, right? So Paul, when you nudge Jamie to get out of bed, go check it out. There are some guys who are really good sleepers. So, you know. But just saying, whose job ultimately? Maybe there are situations where he cannot do that physically, right? Or mentally or emotionally, whatever it might be. But that would be his job. And his job is not because, you know, you stay in bed because, you know, I've got the authority to do this. This is, there's something frightening happening, and it's my job to go down and check it out, and if need be, on the front line with whatever it is that's coming into our abode. Steve, and then we'll grab a couple more hands.
In the beginning, when God approached Adam,
yeah.
First, so I think that's a tradition maybe he set there originally.
Yeah, I mean, when Paul begins to talk about this, he does describe this relationship. This is in verse 7 and 8, right? 7 and 8. He talks about, 8 and 9. He talks about what? When he talks about this relationship between man and woman, he turns back to where? To Eden and to the creation. That man was created first. And first, again, it's not a greater or lesser, but it is an ordered sort of thing. Man was created first and woman second, right? And so he draws on this in two ways, both the creation and the way in which the Bible describes the woman being made as the helpmeet for the man. Right? And this gives them, let me say this, this gives within the marriage relationship a different role to husband and to wife.
When the mistake was made, God went to Adam first.
God did go to Adam first, yeah. Adam, you might say that Adam was the, you know, Adam was the one ultimately where the buck had to stop with what happened in Eden.
And God chose that.
Yeah. And God does show that. When you know, and this is actually interesting. The serpent speaks to the woman, who speaks to the husband. But when God comes to deal with this, what does he do? He speaks to the husband, then he speaks to the wife, and then he speaks to the serpent. Kind of putting things back in their order. I know this can be a controversial topic, and I know there are threads here that we're not going to be able to fully unpack and uncover. Maybe one thing, we don't have a lot of time, but one thing that I do want to say is, if you are concerned about these things or what this means, I would just ask the question, would we rather live in the way that the world lives, as we see it around us, or in the way that Paul encourages here? Which one will lead to a better and more peaceful life and relationship? And I do not think it's the way of the world. I'll just say that. So, Erin Kate?
I have, going back to the angels part, I have a couple of questions on that. One, in scripture, it seems like angels are all male. Anyone that's named is male. And in Genesis, when before Noah, the angels came down and were attracted to human females and slept with human females. So is that tying in this in some way?
Maybe it does. I mean, I don't know that ascribing sex to angels is really the way the Bible describes it. The Genesis 6 passage, there are questions about, is that referring to angels or to believers and unbelievers? So I don't know, maybe that would play in some way, though. I mean, they're described maybe with masculine attributes, kind of the strength and that sort of a thing. But
they're kind of like given masculine names and things.
Yeah, that's true. Michael and Gabriel.
In view of that too, like how do we reconcile that? Like if we're saying when we worship, the portals open and we're worshiping with angels and archangels, that's never changed. So how does that impact?
How does that play
today?
In?
Because we would still be offending the angels potentially.
Potentially, right? And again, I mean, I think our God is gracious, and if we are mistaken on these things. I don't think we're going to be condemned, but if we become convinced that actually our practice is wrong, then we should change it. I do think it's the interplay both of the worship and angels and also the surrounding culture and society. So that is the thing that I think is different today, that a head covering does not indicate anything about a relationship or authority and submission in our culture today. So if someone were to see you wearing a head covering, even coming out of church, it's not going to speak to them or confess something about your life to them. But I'm open. I mean, if people say, hey, we should start wearing head coverings, again, as I said last week, there should be no judgment for someone who says, this is how I'm going to practice my Christian faith. And there should be no judgment, I think, over someone who doesn't or doesn't see that. Paul?
On the temptation of the angels, after the fall, were they not fixed in their state? Some chose to, follow Satan.
Right.
Like a third, and then the rest, worship God. They cannot today choose to sin.
Correct, yeah. So we don't believe the angels are in a state where they can either sin or not sin, right? They are sort of fixed in their holiness before God. So in that sense, when he says, because of the angels, I don't think he means because you can make the angels sin, but rather in some way, the angels can see how we are honoring God and living within his order, right? And not in a way that's going to lead them astray, but is either going to be fitting with the honor that they know should be given to God or not. We're going to have to wrap up for today, so we might leave this over a little bit to next week, but we are going to continue on through 1 Corinthians. Eric, you had your hand up earlier, and I didn't get to you, so.
Yes, I just wanted to say that Paul is Jewish, and some of the things he said there about the woman not being covered, which is contrary to Jewish, and also long hair for men, and there are Nazarenes who don't cut their hair.
Yeah.
What were the people of Corinth who were Greek, what were they dressing or doing that would cause him to address this situation?
That I don't know. And I'm not sure that Paul's concerned so much with the Corinthian people in general as he is with the people within the church. Okay. And culturally it seems to me that there are some who are sort of taking their freedom to do things that maybe even would be a little bit scandalous in the culture, and creating some undermining that relationship that God has given them. Again, the overarching thing. So we talked about modesty and the way we carry ourselves within worship, and also the undergirding that God gives of especially the relationship between husband and wife, and the importance of that, the significance of that, which he reiterates in different ways. Paul doesn't talk in any of his other letters about head coverings, which also makes it challenging, but he does talk about headship and authority within relationships in his other letters. So we're going to pause there. If there are threads that you want me to tug on, if I have offended you in some way, please let me know, and we can talk about that. But most of all, with you, I desire to be a Christian who is under the authority of Christ and of the Scriptures. Whatever that means and wherever that leads us, that is what is most important and significant for us together. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing now upon us. As we move into the week ahead, may we move into it strengthened and renewed by your gifts and your word, that we may live our lives in loving service to those around us. And may Christ be glorified by what we do and what we say. In his holy and precious name, amen.